Returning the word of God to Habakkuk 3, which we read earlier on. Habakkuk chapter 3, and our theme could be summed up in the first word of verse 18. Yet. That one word sums up the whole lesson and instruction of this chapter. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This chapter gives much instruction concerning the strengthening of faith in an evil day, and how fitting for us, because it is an evil day. It is a day of blasphemy and reproach. It is a day when none of us knows how long the cause of truth will seem weak and languishing in this country, how long the miseries of this province will drag on and the wicked triumph in their haughtiness. So this is appropriate for any day, but especially a day like ours. You will see that this is quite evidently a song. It is an inspired song, but an inspired song not collected into the Psalter as such, though elements of it are found in Psalm 68 and Psalm 18. It has no bearing on the question of uninspired songs, because it is inspired, and evidently the Psalter is the final permanent form of the church's inspired book of praise. In verse 1 we read a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. There has been much discussion about this phrase Shigionoth. Some say it refers to certain instruments, some to a melody, some to a meter. Some say it means ignorances, as if the prophet now sees his sin committed in his ignorance of the ways of God. Be that as it may, this prayer is evidently composed under the direction of the Spirit of God prior to the captivity, but nonetheless to encourage the people of God, especially in the coming days of captivity in Babylon, for the Lord anticipates the needs of his people. And the prophet has now seen that God was going to do something about the injustice and iniquity that abounded in Judah. He was going to judge and chastise Judah by means of Babylon. And then the prophet's perplexity concerning Babylon is resolved in chapter 2, because the Lord shows that though he will use Babylon for the correction of Judah, yet he will at length judge Babylon. So verse 4 of chapter 2, behold, his soul which is lifted up is upright or steadfast in him. And the rest of chapter 2, as we've seen, shows that though the wicked appear to triumph for a time, there is no steadfastness, because God brings them down in his wrath in due season. But here we have in this chapter the exposition of the second half of verse 4 of chapter 2, that the just shall live by his faith. The faith in Christ that brings justification is also the faith that sustains the child of God in an evil time. And so the faith of the saints will be tried, and this prayer is formed for their encouragement as the time of trouble passes over them. Now this third chapter divides very obviously into three. You have in verse 2 the initial response of fear. Then in verse 3 to 15 you have the transition through reflection on God's dealings. And then in verse 16 to the end, you have fear transformed into faith and into believing confidence. So let us consider, first of all, the initial response of fear at what God would do. The initial response of fear at what God would do. Have you ever been afraid of what God may do? I'm sure you have. Habakkuk says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He was afraid of what the future held. The people of God are subject to fear. Let us not think that the presence of fear or struggles with fear are incompatible with being a real Christian. Christians do suffer from fear. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. The apostle, the great apostle, knew what it was to be afraid. And fear, struggles with fear, are not incompatible with being a true Christian. And the Lord is gracious and of great kindness. The apostle goes on to say, but the Lord that knoweth how to comfort them that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he is of great kindness. But nonetheless, this fear was a believing kind of fear. I heard thy speech, and I was afraid. I heard thy speech, and I was afraid. Because he believed, he was afraid. Because he took what God had said to heart, he was afraid. Faith caused this fear, but strengthened this fear. At this stage, he has enough faith to believe what God has said, but he is afraid of the outworking of it. When we believe the word of God, when we have a realistic picture of the Christian life, something that the superficial professing Christian has not known, when we believe what the scriptures teach about following Christ and taking up the cross daily, and the conflict with an evil world, then we are inclined to be afraid. Professing Christians who do not believe the biblical teaching as to what the Christian life is really like, they have none of this fear. And those who believe it find themselves made afraid, and they are perplexed. Why is it that these people appear to be utterly untroubled? The answer is because they are taking no notice of the word of God. And so this believing of the word of God can make us fearful. We can have enough faith to be afraid and in need of more faith to overcome and subdue that fear. And then we see Habakkuk's humble prayer in verse 2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. The years evidently refer to the years of captivity appointed by God. And he prays not that God's appointed corrective period be removed, but that during it God would not altogether hide his face from his church, from his people, but grant a reviving in the midst of the years, in the midst of the captivity in Babylon, that he would grant some reviving. You see, he accepts, Habakkuk accepts the wisdom of God's correction. He does not complain or argue with Judah's needing and deserving this correction, but only that the Lord would not altogether hide his face for so long a time. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah 10 and verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. He prays, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. There the word judgment means with a judged measure, that God would measure his correction of his servant, lest he, if he break forth in his great indignation, he would bring his servant to nothing. And so Habakkuk prays within what is revealed. He believes and submits to what God says. He doesn't argue with what God has revealed of his purpose, but he prays within that framework, within that boundary, that the Lord would grant a reviving even in the midst of it. And surely the Lord heard. Do we not know of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who honored God during the captivity? What a testimony they bore, and what encouragement to the faint-hearted believers among those in Babylon. And so there is here humble submission and prayer within what God has revealed. No quarreling. Just as Daniel, later on in his day, did not quarrel with what God had done. In his prayer in Daniel 9, particularly verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Submit and pray. Submit and pray. But then, secondly, we have progress through reflection on God's dealings. Progress through reflection on God's dealings. Verse 3 to verse 15. This magnificent section reflects on God's dealings with his people in the past. So verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman was the mountainous country of the Edomites in the south, and Mount Paran was near Sinai. And so the picture is of God coming to Sinai, as he did when he gave his law to Israel. If you compare Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And so here, God at Sinai testified to his covenant with his people, that he would be the guardian of them. And he confirmed his covenant made with Abraham, that it was sure, and he displayed his glory in the sight of Israel. Verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands, and there was the hiding of his power. Horns were a symbol of power, and it says he had horns coming out of his hands, there was the hiding of his power. The thought evidently is that they got only a glimpse of the power of God, that his almightiness was much concealed, as too much for them to be confronted with, but that the veil was lifted a little, and they saw his magnificence and his greatness, even a little. And we know that they did exceedingly fear and quake, because God, whose immense power was still mainly concealed from them, the hiding of his power, yet a little was revealed, and they quaked. So in verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. The pestilence, one of the plagues that God used against his enemies, for example in Egypt, and the coals of fire indicating his indignation as he goes before his people against his and their enemies. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. He measured the earth. It could refer to the land, but we'll take it as the earth in general. He measured the earth. He surveyed the scene to allot his people their inheritance. And when he sees the heathen, the Canaanites in the land, his indignation is roused, and he goes forth to drive them out. They are said to be driven out, or driven asunder, or leaping out of their old channels, scattered as before a whirlwind, as the Lord marches forward for his people. And so Jericho and Hebron and Ai are brought in remembrance here, and how the Lord drove out the Hittites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. They were all scattered before the Holy One of Israel. This great and terrible God came out of his holy places, and the very perpetual hills, all that seemed fixed and permanent, shook and bowed before the Holy One, the eternal God of Israel. Then verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan, that's the Arabian Ethiopians, they dwelt in tents, and the Midianites, neighboring tribes, who lived in curtained tabernacles. And here the Cushites and the Midianites are in anguish, because the Lord is arising for his people, and they are afraid lest they are caught in the torrent as the Lord comes to prepare the habitation of his people in the promised land. Then in verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? The rivers, probably a reference to Jordan, which was driven back for Israel in Joshua 3:15-16, and the sea, the Red Sea, in Exodus 14:21. And God is seen as in such indignation for the deliverance of his people and for the destruction of his and their enemies, that it's as if his anger is kindled against the very seas. Then verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked. That is the weapon of war, for the Lord is said to be a man of war, and the bow is made bare and ready for use, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. That is the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers, to the tribes, concerning the promise that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And God arose to vindicate his truth and faithfulness and to fulfill his word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, at the end of verse 9. No doubt a reference to the incident in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Verse 10, the mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Here again the Red Sea is in view. When the sea, as it were, lifted up its hands on high, and the picture of the sea like a person lifting up his hands, it's the idea of the waters standing up as an heap. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. The reference is to Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. Joshua 10:12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The very sun and moon served the interests of God's people as he fulfilled his promise to bring them into the land of Canaan. And so much did he fight for Israel that the weapons of Israel are spoken of as the Lord's. At the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Here you see the picture of the Lord marching for his people. It's as we sang in Psalm 68, the Lord in his indignation driving out the heathen for his people to receive their inheritance. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, thy discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. The anointed may refer to Joshua, a type of Christ himself, and the neck refers to the root of all their power, God utterly destroying the power of his enemies. Verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villagers. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. This may well refer to God causing the heathen to destroy themselves, as in Judges 7:22. And even the very villagers do not escape the anger of God on behalf of his people. Verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. That's again a reference to the Red Sea. What are the lessons here then? Firstly, we should review the acts of God for our strengthening. Habakkuk looks back under the direction of the Spirit to God's faithfulness and power and loving kindness to his people, and the indignation that he bears toward those who rise up against him and who afflict his own children. And therefore we ought to review the acts of God on behalf of his people, to see his power, to see his faithfulness, to see his fulfilling of his own word, to see that his promises are always fulfilled, that not one word fails, all comes to pass. So we should study biblical history. We should study church history as a whole, though remembering that only the biblical record is infallible. But we should see the attributes of God displayed on behalf of his people in every generation in order to produce thankfulness. We should review our personal history also, because the Lord has given every one of his children cause to remember his kindness and faithfulness to them. And we should do so to encourage faith in our faint hearts. In Psalm 42, Psalm 42 and verse 6, O my God, My soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites, and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Psalm 77 and verse 12. You see earlier on, verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercy, Selah? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You see, the psalmist looks back in order to take courage. He thinks God has forgotten to be gracious. He looks back at what God has done. He says he can't have forgotten. Who is a God like our God? And we should also, when in time of trouble, recognize former blessings to be blessings and to be of grace and not of right, in order that we should be humbled when they are withheld in the present, in order that we should be prepared for the return of them. When former blessings are removed, we ought, in feeling the absence of them, to feel the worth of them, and to see that they are blessings that are undeserved, and humble ourselves before God to make more thankful enjoyment of them when they are given back to us. The God who brought Israel into the promised land was going to drive his people into Babylon, and in Babylon they would surely humble themselves and learn to appreciate what had once been given and now had been taken from them, so that they would be better prepared for their return. Now the third section, we can call it from the faith which causes fear to the faith that overcomes fear. The faith that causes fear to the faith that overcomes fear. Verse 16 to 19. Verse 16 says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. He recaps on his fear at hearing the word of the Lord. He trembles at the thought of the Chaldeans, the cruel and bitter Chaldeans from Babylon. And look how he describes that fear. My belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He felt sick with fear. When he first heard what God was going to do, he felt ill. His very bones trembled. And he's recapping from verse 2. This is what he felt like when God told him what he was going to do. He felt ill. And outwardly, nothing has changed. Verse 17, he envisages the prospect, the grievous desolation that was going to come. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields that shall yield no meat, The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Outwardly, nothing has changed. God hasn't said to Habakkuk, well, what I've told you will happen has caused you such horror that I've changed it. He hasn't. But Habakkuk has changed. And so verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He has seen the greatness of the Lord as he has looked back over the awesome majesty of God displayed in his deliverance of his people, in his bringing them into the land of promise, in his overthrow of all his and their enemies. And now, having gained a fresh awareness of the greatness and the steadfastness and the faithfulness of God to his people, though the vision of the future has not changed, Habakkuk, whose faith in the word caused him to tremble, now that faith is strengthened so that he is able to rejoice in the God of his salvation. When we see God as he really is, when we see more of what God is really like, in his power and his faithfulness to his own promises, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, material things become less predominant. The fear of man recedes. This is true of Habakkuk, and it's true for us. If we see the beauty of the Lord, then what man can do, what man can say, what men think of us, or purpose to do to us, all these things recede if our hearts are filled with the vision of the greatness and glory and trustworthiness of God. And so Habakkuk knows that the church's ultimate future is sure. Whether he lives to see it or not, the church on earth will survive. The truth for which Habakkuk stood would continue in the earth and advance. And that's true for us also. Don't judge the church's prospects by what you see now. That's unbelief. The future of the cause of truth is in the hands of God, and he has made known in his word that all nations shall be blessed in his Son, and the earth shall be filled with his glory. And it will. However wretched a time we live in, and how miserable a state our nation and province is in, that doesn't tell us what the future is for the gospel and for the cause of the gospel and the kingdom of grace in this world. The word of God tells us. The Jews in Babylon looked a pitiful cause, but it didn't last forever. And the day of the Lord's anger will not go on and on for his church. He will arise and plead his own cause. But then secondly, his own future was sure. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so, like a bold warrior, in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Like a warrior or a traveller through mountainous terrain, the journey which seemed impossible is now lightened with the joy of God's salvation. So he is able to face the future with vigour, with strength, and with feet like hinds' feet, and even the high places will be overcome by the strength of the Most High. He had confidence concerning his own future, that whatever was happening in this world, he had confidence in the God of his salvation. Have we that same confidence? Can we say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us." Is this so with you? Can you face the future because God is your salvation in Christ Jesus? In the prospects concerning the shorter term future in this world seem bleak, let us remember that God is still God. He can preserve his cause and people in this world, and he will preserve them to his heavenly kingdom. Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." That is the assurance of the people of God. "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Amen.